Well, we are going to crack on with our Armour of God series. This is the third week now. And today we're going to be looking at another piece of the armour. Today we're going to be looking at the breastplate of righteousness. But I guess it's probably important to say a couple of things about the book, the letter that is addressed to the Ephesians, and before we get into the text that we're going to look at today, which is found in chapter 6, because quite often we turn to a passage of Scripture, such as the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and it almost can take on a little bit of a life of itself. It's one of those texts that we sometimes take and isolate, and it's full of really, really good stuff, good practical stuff, teaching us and showing us how we are to live Christ-like lives in this world. But of course, there are 5.5 chapters that go before it, and sometimes it's helpful to be reminded of the context of a letter. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is scoping out a number of things, and one of the things that he does is he scopes out how the gospel, the big picture story of the gospel and the redemption of all things, impacts the everyday lives of followers of Jesus. Now, he's addressing it to a particular group of people at a particular time in Ephesus and the wider area. But he tells the story particularly of how God the Father has created a new family, and it's a multi-ethnic family. Back at that time, it was the joining together of Greeks and Jews, and that wasn't always an easy process. But of course, it looks back to a longer promise, the first promise given to our father Abraham, where through the gospel all nations would be blessed. And we look at a little community like our own, fast forward 2,000 years from the letter addressed to the Ephesians, and it's not just Jews and Greeks who are among us, but people who have been brought together from all over the world, a multi-ethnic family, a community of followers of Jesus. And Paul tells how the Father had always planned that. That wasn't an aberration. It was under his good guidance and his plan. And part of his plan in the unfolding of his story was to create these little pockets of communities of believers who were comprised of all ethnicities in the world. And they were called to live in unity in one body. And he begins to scope this out in the letter itself. Unity is one of the buzzwords of the Christian church. We are joined together. We are diverse, a diverse group of people. We look around in this gathering here, and we look completely different one from the other, different backgrounds, coming from different communities with different languages, different mother tongues. But we are diverse, but called together to live as one, to live in unity as one body, in church, in the context of our families, in our neighborhoods, because of God's grace. That's essentially what God's grace is about. He has opened the door to membership into his family, and he has beckoned us in. And though we are diverse, though we are different, though we come from all sorts of different places, sometimes carrying different cultural values and sometimes different beliefs, the one belief that unites us is our faith in the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the primary thing that both motivates us to live as one together and holds us as one together, doesn't it? Even if we sometimes fall out with one another, even if sometimes we have differences with one another, our primary allegiance is to Jesus. He says, "Will you live like this because of me and for me?" And we say yes to him, don't we? And this is some of the picture that Paul is scoping out for us. And it gets a little bit specific as well within this particular letter. And the letter is of particular importance to all Christian communities, actually, because it's one of the letters that Paul scopes out some general principles. He's not dealing with anything in specific, anything particular. He's scoping out big principles for all Christian communities to adhere to. So even though it's addressed to first century Ephesus, it reverberates down through the ages and applies to 21st century Bambarians. I'm going to call myself a Bambarian. I've been here for 10 years now. Do I qualify? No. You, only the people who are only saying yes are those who aren't Bambarians themselves. I'm going to nominate myself as an honorary Bamburian. 10 years, I think, is time enough, even though I still have to get the Bamburian accent, and I'm working on it. I'm doing well, aren't I?
Bamburian.
Bamburian. Apologies. No, no. Resist that. But Paul scopes out a number of key elements that are given to each believer, i.e. given to you and me. And these things are given to us in order to equip us to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Faithfulness is not innate. It's not something that we naturally know. It's something we have to learn. And faithfulness to Jesus is not innate. We don't come prepackaged with it. It's the work of the Spirit that begins to lead us in faithfulness and teach us faithfulness. And that means inevitably that sometimes we are unfaithful, we trip up, we fail, we fall down. But we have been, by God's grace, ushered into the household of faith. We commit to Him and to one another. We get one another back up on each other's feet. Yeah? Can we say amen to that? So Paul, at a particular moment in the scripture to Ephesians, he says a number of things. We're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. But he says this: we are to put off our old humanity, and we are to put on the new humanity. And this new humanity, he says, it imitates Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. It marks out the type of life Jesus lived as a human being, but also marks us out as mature followers of Him. And these three things are quite simple. There's no spiritual rocket science here, for good reason. They have traveled with us down through the ages. And I can almost guarantee that if you are, as a follower of Jesus, give due attention to these three things, faithfulness will be born in you, and Christ's likeness will be born in you. And three things are: their scripture, their prayer, and our relationships with one another. Those three things, quite simple in one respect, to remember. A little bit more difficult to sometimes embody and to live it out, but it's not rocket science. All these three things, energized by the Holy Spirit, well, it helps us as believers stand tall against some of the spiritual evil that Paul attests to that exists in the world and threatens our unity as a church family and threatens our maturity as followers of Jesus. And this is what he scopes out in those 5.5 chapters before we get towards the end of the letter in chapter 6 and we pick up our reading, which we'll have been looking at over the last couple of weeks. But Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. So finally, in light of all of this, in light of what you have been called to, in light as your position in Jesus Christ, in light of your position and place in His kingdom, in His domain, and in His church, in light of your relationships with one another, in your households, in church, and with the wider world, in light of all of this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. If we are powerful, if we are strong, it is because of strength and power that is given to us from beyond us. Yeah? Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, not our own. Put on the full armor of God, not bits and pieces of it, but put the whole lot on so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let's just press the pause button there, because there's some significant and serious stuff that Paul scopes out in those few verses that perhaps sound a little foreign, or I dare say quite strange and weird in our 21st century postmodern ears. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Is there such a thing as the devil? If there is, who and what is he? Fight against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's enough to perhaps get your head spinning or to cause you a degree of distress. I think that you would agree. For most of us and for the vast majority of our life, these powers, the beings that exist in so-called heavenly places they are. Well, we can't see them, can we? But we attest to their existence. And we have to just take the Bible as it comes to us, I think. We sometimes do too much work trying to explain it away or to explain what Paul really meant when he said this. And Jesus didn't mean this, he meant that when he said this. But the Bible quite simply attests to the existence of a powerful life that is beyond but connected to our own life here on this earth. It simply just attests to its existence. And it offers us a little bit of guidance as to how we might be alive to it, aware of these powers, but to live well in the midst of their influence. But significantly, the Bible doesn't delve into elaborate origin stories of the devil or these angelic powers, principalities. And if you hear people trying to tell you these stories, you can be pretty sure that they're not necessarily backed up by Scripture. The Scripture just doesn't go into these elaborate stories, origin stories and background histories. It just simply attests to the existence of spiritual powers, okay? Some of which are good and some of which want to cause us harm. But we are given clear instruction as to how we are to direct our attention, our devotion, our efforts. We're simply taught that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are to attend to the things that we are able to attend to, take responsibility of the things that we are able to take responsibility to. And we are to direct our devotion and our prayers to God the Father. Okay? To Him. No one else, but to Him. And He is able to take care of the rest. So having said that, we go on to verse 13. Therefore, so in light of the fact that there is powers at work, we then, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Note who the armor belongs to. It's God's armor, not your armor or my armor, but armor that He has made available to us. So that when the day of evil comes, and it comes rather frequently, doesn't it? It's not just one day, but actually we have all, I guess, at times experienced evil in our lives and destructive forces in our lives. So when it comes, that we would be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, that's our principal responsibility. It's not to take ground. It's not to defeat the powers of evil and darkness, but it is to stand our ground. To stand. To not be knocked back, to not be knocked off our feet, but to stand. In order to do this here, then Paul says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Truth is a powerful, powerful thing. And not just the belt of truth buckled around your waist, but the breastplate of righteousness in place, in its proper place, not down by your feet, but protecting the breast and the back, as we will look at today. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as I've already said, we're going to look at that second piece of armory that's listed there today, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's clear, and I know that you will get this here, but it's clear that when Paul encourages these Christians to put on the full armor of God, he's speaking metaphorically. It's not something that physically, each Christian kind of comes prepackaged with a literal armor. He's not referring to physical armor that we can pop on and pop off at the beginning and end of each day before marching off to our particular places of work, perhaps, or where we spend much of our Monday to Saturday lives. How do you think your colleagues or the people you do life with would feel if you turned up kitted out like a Roman soldier? You'd get some strange looks, wouldn't you? Oh dear. I couldn't have planned that any better. Thank you very much. I feel like I'm in a Western at the moment. So what's Paul up to here? Because he's not being literal, is he? He's being metaphorical. But practically, Paul is exhorting these Christians, and by extension, you and I, to develop a way of life and a way of thinking. He's exhorting us and encouraging us to cultivate and nurture habits and practices that will help them and us become increasingly Christ-like in every aspect of our lives, and to enable us to stand, to enable us to be faithful, to enable us to walk well with Jesus in a world that doesn't always want us to do that, in a world that doesn't always want us to be faithful to our first and ultimate boss. And so we pause today to look at this second piece that is listed, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so Paul's quite specific in the picture that he has in mind. And of course you will know that he has a Roman soldier in mind, and he's going through the body armor that a typical legionnaire would be wearing. And the second piece here is the breastplate. Actually, if you look at that there, it's very, very similar to the body armor that modern-day soldiers will wear as well. And you'll know what it is. This is the piece of armor that wraps around the chest and the torso. It goes round to the back, and it also hits the sides, the obliques, as they are called. And it's perhaps the most important defensive piece of equipment in the armory because it protects all the major organs in the body, doesn't it? You think about where all the major organs of the body are contained, with the exception of all the important stuff in the head. They're kind of from the neck down to the waist. And if you've got a piece of body armor that wraps around the chest, torso, the sides and the back, you're going to have a pretty formidable piece of defensive armor that is on. I have to say, and it's an important point to make when we look at the entire list of items that Paul lists, is that almost all of the armor that is listed is defensive in nature, actually. We could go through the entire list, and we will do over the next few weeks. But all of the armor and all of the pieces of weaponry that are listed are all defensive, with the possible possible exception of one piece, which is the sword, and we'll look at that at the final sermon in this particular series. And I think that this is an important side note to make. Most of the armor, as I've said, is defensive in nature, and I think that that gives us a little bit of a steer as to what rightfully are God's expectations upon us as his people in his world. He doesn't expect too much of us. He doesn't expect the impossible. He doesn't expect us to be these swashbuckling heroes who are stepping out into the world every day taking territory for Jesus. We have a belief, and it's the biblical belief, that when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, that God will see to his kingdom coming on earth and being established here as it is in heaven. We don't need to worry too much about that taking place. It will happen because God has promised it. But in the meantime, we're kind of those who are trying to live as if the future is already here. And our posture in some extent is a defensive one. The world will live according to its rules and its agenda and its regulations, and we have to find our way in it. But our proper allegiance is to Jesus first and foremost. And in some respects, we could easily rewrite this vision statement here to follow Jesus together to change the world. We could change that third and final piece to read, to not be changed by the world. To follow Jesus, to do it together. And we're committing that the world ain't going to change us. And in order for it not to change us, in order for it not to dilute our vision and our values, we have to be defensively equipped, don't we? And I think that that's one of the reasons why the armor that is listed is largely defensive. So Paul points us to this breastplate, a formidable piece of defensive armory. But he links this major piece of armory to righteousness. It's not just the breastplate, it's the breastplate of righteousness. So what is righteousness? If you're a little confused by that's not necessarily surprising, because when the Bible speaks of righteousness, sometimes it talks about God's righteousness, uses the same word, and sometimes it talks about our righteousness, the righteousness of Christians. And of course, they are two slightly different things. They're related one to the other. But when Paul uses it here in relation to the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about our righteousness, the righteousness of individual Christians. And I think that this is perhaps a good definition of righteousness. You might not agree with them, but in quite simple terms, it's right standing and consequent right behavior within a community. Right standing before God and before his people. God has done that for us. He has, remember, he has ushered us into the household, into the family. We were locked out, but he's opened the doors and invited us in. He has placed us as sons and daughters, and that can't be taken from us. It is right standing, but it is consequent right behavior within the community, i.e. within the household. If somebody invited you into their home, it would be an act of grace and hospitality, wouldn't it? Particularly if you had nowhere to live. That would be grace extended. It wouldn't be ungracious for that person to then say, look, there's some household rules here that I want you to abide by. That wouldn't be less than grace, would it? And God does a similar thing to you and I. He's invited us into his household. That's grace. But he expects us to live according to the household rules. And so when the Bible speaks about our righteousness, it's talking about the proper behavior. Maybe sounds like too strict a word. I just can't think of a better word at this time. A lifestyle, the way we conduct ourselves, our values, our conduct in this earth and on this earth and in God's household. So righteousness is the proper conduct and behavior in keeping with the group. It's sticking to the family household rules, which are for our benefit. Now, that's not necessarily a concept that we are unfamiliar with, are we? You know, rightly or wrongly, we have certain expectations about the behavior of certain people in our society. So for politicians, for example, we have a certain expectation of how they are to conduct themselves, don't we? And yet we're always surprised when they don't adhere to that conduct. But we know the idea. There's an expectation as a public figure that you will conduct yourself in a particular way. We have the same sort of expectations on sports people, which I'm not entirely sure why we have those things. We expect these young multi-million air footballers to be role models in public behavior, don't we? And we know that there are moments where a national hero arises like Gareth Southgate. And we love him, don't we? Not just because of the job he's done, but because of how he conducts himself in public. There's something about his behavior that we think he's a good representative of this country. But we also know there are moments where actually a public figure is disciplined because they didn't adhere to the expectations, both of their party, also of the voters. And quite simply, when the Bible's speaking about the righteousness, our righteousness, the righteousness of Christians, it's speaking about, I guess, the values and the beliefs and the practices as they are outworked, okay? Not just in some kind of abstract theological way, but lived out in our lives, our lifestyle. They are the expectations that are placed upon us as members of his community, his family, his church. So when we are exhorted to have the breastplate of righteousness in place, in other words, not either dumped in the corner or back to front, but properly fixed. What it's saying here is that God expects that we will make it our duty to find out how he wants us to live practically, physically in this world. We will make it our duty to find it out and then to live accordingly. That's what Paul means when he says have the breastplate of righteousness fixed in place. Our righteousness then effectively acts as a badge of membership. It says to one another and to this world, we're part of God's household. It's like wearing your WWJD wristband, but in a way that your life speaks to it. Does that make sense so far, like a badge of membership? So the great thing is about the letter to the Ephesians is that Paul spells out specifically and practically what righteousness actually looks like. He doesn't just leave it as a term hanging in the air. He begins to spell out in detail what it actually looks like for us in the preceding chapters of the book of Ephesians. And if you wanted to go and read them when you're home, you could pick it up in chapter 4, verse verse 17. It runs the whole way to chapter 6, verse 9, when Paul, he begins to pick out the practical aspects of righteousness. One of the things, as a slight aside, that I love about Paul is that he speaks in quite grand, eloquent theological terms, but he never leaves them there hanging in the ether. He's forever taking them, pulling them down, and applying it to our lives. And I love that about Paul. He's always trying to anchor it and to mirror this stuff into the day-to-day practical realities of our life. So, for example, in Ephesians, he begins to spell out how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in a way that honors God and the gospel. He begins to work out some of the practicalities of how you're going to parent and to run your household. For example, the gospel is not just something that hits the mind, but it impacts every element and aspect of our lived lives. The other thing is that I think that Paul does wonderfully for us is that he makes something like righteousness both understandable and achievable for us. God does not ask us to live impossible lives. He spells out how a life pleasing to him can be lived and should be lived. And with the power of the Spirit and the grace extended, it is entirely achievable for us to do that together as family. Now, he begins by reminding these believers what they were taught. So in chapter 4 and verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. If you're a Christian and you've made that conversion moment, you'll understand what Paul's saying here. There was a way of life that was familiar to you. And at the moment of your conversion, of turning to Jesus, you put off that old life, didn't you? You turned and you took on something new. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, you were taught to live a certain way of life. With regard to your former way of life, put it off, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. But to put it off, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You'll see it there, to put off your old self and to put on the new self. And the image that he's using here is a change of clothes, taking off a dirty, worn pair of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. Who here doesn't like to get new clothes? How do you feel when you get a new outfit? Good. Thankfully, there's one person, and it's my wife. But you know that sense when you got something new? It's box fresh. The whites in your trainers are still perfectly white. It feels good, doesn't it, to have something fresh and clean on, doesn't it? How do you feel about putting on clothes that have already been worn? Yesterday's clothes. Who likes doing that? Oh, no. My wife's hands went up for that one as well. This is the image that Paul's using. Put off the old self, the soiled clothes, and put on the new stuff that's been made, tailor-made by you from God, created in God's image. Wonderful, isn't it? And so I want you to see here that there's something going on here that Paul begins to flesh out for us, which helps us, I hope, see what righteousness is all about. And this is what he says. If you go back and you look through those chapters, he says you should put off lies and put on truth. Yeah? Put off lies and put on truth. He says put off anger and put on peace. Take off theft and put on generosity. He says, get rid of gossip and replace it with encouragement. Take away revenge and put on forgiveness. Get rid of promiscuity and take control. Don't be drunk, but be filled by a different spirit, God's spirit. Just take a look at that. Because on the right-hand side is a description of Jesus, a man of truth, of peace, of generosity, of encouragement, of forgiveness, of self-control, a man filled by the Spirit of God. And that's what we aspire to. And that is what righteousness actually looks like. And it's something that we can achieve. We can be righteous. And this is the way that Paul says we are to live when we are gathered together as church, as family, as we are today. This is the way we are to be when we are in our households, a primary place where we're called to live life. And for the original hearers in their wider public lives, in ancient Ephesus, with all its peculiarities, with all its specificities, with all its challenges, with all its corruption, with all its compromises, with all its opportunities, and all the good stuff that was in it as well. We're not called to live in first century Ephesus, though, are we? We're called to live righteous lives in 21st century Banbury and the other places in which you find yourselves, within the people who you live and work and serve, within those institutions. And in saying put on the full armor of God, well, we are being urged to cultivate and to nurture and to embody this type of life, and particularly with the breastplate of righteousness, a righteous life. And I want to say that if you endeavor and strive to take those things and embody them in their lives, and it's worth getting your phones out and taking a picture of that. If you want to know what righteousness is, take a picture of it, go back, begin to work through those things. But if you do, you will have a formidable piece of defensive armory in place in your lives that will follow you into your life, that will help you through the tricky situations, that will help you navigate some of the compromises that life offers, that will help you navigate some of the moments where we run the risk of becoming corrupted by the world. The breastplate of righteousness is a thing we need to have in place. I'm going to invite the band to come and close for us. And as they make their way to the front, I just wanted you to take a few moments where you're sitting, and I ask, when you look at that list, what stands out for you? This is a question for you to deal with as an individual. What stands out for you? In what ways would the Lord look to perhaps affirm righteousness in your life? Actually, to say, well done. You have been righteous, and I want to affirm you in righteousness. In what areas, perhaps, would the Lord want to challenge us to say, there's aspects there that we need to work on? Are there things that the Lord is putting his finger upon? Are there things that he is asking us to pay attention to? Perhaps the breastplate has slipped out of place a little piece. Perhaps it's not fully fastened on the side. Perhaps there's something that is exposed that he wants to seal up, to deal with. And Lord, as we as members of your household seek to submit to you, we ask that by the power of your word, animated by your spirit, that you would help us, Lord. You'd help us to have the breastplate of righteousness fitted and securely in place. Deal with those things in our lives that need your word, Lord, and need your people. The lies that we know that can easily take over. Anger, theft, and gossip, Lord, we repent of those things. We turn away from them, Lord. The desire for revenge. The lack of control that leads to promiscuity. Lord, the drunkenness, Lord, that can threaten to derail our minds and our lives. We, Lord, in all humility, we submit them to you and ask for your forgiveness. But Lord, we're also asking that you would affirm us in your righteousness. Make us people of truth and peace. Lord, may we be those who are generous and encourage one another and those around us. Lord, as we receive forgiveness, Lord, may we be those who easily forgive as well. Lord, give us the spirit of self-control and fill us with your spirit. For we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.